in an apartment in Edmonton in Strathern Heights near Connors Hill. And at that time, I had a recurring dream that distressed me. In fact, at one point, I thought I should go see a psychiatrist and explore what might be going on in my head. Now, the dream went on for quite some time, and in fact, I was, you know, newly married. I was too ashamed to share it with my wife because, you know, we're just newly married. I still have to impress her, right? And to share this dream with her would be like, oh, she might think I'm crazy. And at the time that Karen was working at the Royal Alec as a psychiatric nurse, so I thought, you know, maybe she might have some insight into this reoccurring dream that I'm having. And so I mustered up the courage to share the dream with her, and the dream was about these planes crashing all the time. Night after night, I would have these dreams of these planes crashing, and I'm just like, what is going on? And so Karen answered and said, Josh, we live under a flight path, and so you're hearing planes in your sleep. That's what's causing your dreams. It never occurred to me. You know, I was relieved to hear that. You may remember in those days, the Edmonton Municipal Airport was still open, and we lived in an apartment right under the flight, right under the flight path, and so the planes would fly over our apartment at night. So I'm not crazy after all. And I didn't have to pay for psychiatric services because I had a resident psychiatrist. Anyway, the reason why I share this is because King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a big problem on his hands. He was a well-liked king and highly esteemed, but he had an awful recurring dream. And I'm sure this dream woke him up in a cold sweat and, you know, with a heart palpitating, and he had very disturbed thoughts to the point that sleep left him. He became an insomniac because of these dreams. And he likely knew that these dreams had some kind of political and prophetic meaning. And as we'll see next week, we're not going to get into the actual dream this week. We'll get into that next week. But in that dream, there's a statue, and the statue gets smashed by this massive rock. And so he probably felt that his reign was in danger, that his rulership was threatened. And he became upset by this, very distressed. And so his distress can only be calmed by truth. And so what does he do? He calls in his political guides, his advisors, whom he likely acquired from his father. His father was a king before him. His name was Nabopolassar. And so he called in these experts to explain the dream. And so let's open it up here, and let's kind of look at what's going on. I'll read the first three verses. It says, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king gave orders to call and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And so these guys here, these wise men, now in this case the wise men are not the same as the wise men we read about in Proverbs. These were considered wise men in esoteric knowledge. They were experts in this kind of knowledge, and they were able to resolve the mysteries of their culture by reading the stars, by interpreting omens, even by consulting the dead. Necromancy is the word. And even performing counterfeit miracles. You see, these guys, these dudes, they were the brains of Babylon. They were the advisors to the king. And so they come in to the king and they see that he's in distress. So they try to calm him down with flattery. Listen to what they say in verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. In other words, we only have good in mind for you. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Now, just a little bit of a digression here. It's interesting, from this verse until the end of chapter 17, there is a linguistic shift from Hebrew to Aramaic. It says here, they spoke to the king in Aramaic, and from this point onward to chapter 7:28, the text is in Aramaic. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it reverts back to scholars. Why the change in language? Well, there's several views on that, and I'll only share one view, the view that makes the most sense to me. The most common view is that the content of chapters 2 to 7 deal with prophecies vis-a-vis the Gentile nations. And so it was written in Aramaic, because that was the language of the Gentiles at that time, just like Greek would have been the language of the Gentiles at the time of the Lord Jesus. But then when we get to chapters 8 to 12, the prophecy is mostly linked to Israel. And therefore, these chapters are written in Hebrew. And so that is one of the reasons why it is that way, and that's the reason that I kind of fall on. And so it can be said that the book of Daniel expresses God's concern for both Jew and Gentile, because it is written in both languages, and we have prophecies concerning the Gentiles and prophecies concerning the Jews. Just like the whole Bible, basically. The Old Testament is primarily Hebrew and the New Testament is primarily Greek, showing that God is concerned with both Jew and Gentile, is concerned for the whole nations. So anyway, back to this dream here. They say, tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation. You see, these advisors probably thought this request would be a simple matter of putting their skills of spiritism into practice, and they would devise a clever sounding interpretation of the dream. But in order to come up with an interpretation, they had to know the content of the dream. It was believed that something existing in the mind is unknown even to the angels. In fact, I do believe that. But this is what it was understood back then as well, that something existing in the mind is unknown even to human to find out what another person is thinking or dreaming. But once a dream is made known, then the angels would then know it. And these wise men, or we could actually call them wizards, they'd be able to come up with an interpretation as they applied the skills of their craft. And so for this reason, they kept insisting the king to tell his dream. Notice in verses 5 to 6. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn from limb to limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But on the other hand, if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare the dream and its interpretation." You see, if these wise men were not able to give the details of the dream, then as far as the king was concerned, they were not only failures, but frauds, deceivers, and therefore worthy of death. Now notice the cruelty in the method of execution. I know this is gruesome, but I'm just going to talk about it just very briefly here. You see, the Jews, they executed by stoning. The Romans, they executed by crucifixion. But the Babylonians, these guys were nasty. They executed by hacking off body parts and burning their houses down. Now, just this kind of thing, but if you go to Ezekiel, and the verses should show up on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 40, a prophecy with respect to Israel about the Babylonians coming in to invade them. It says here, "They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women." And so that's how they go about executing their lawbreakers. And then in chapter 23, verse 47, same thing. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords, and they will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. And so this is how the Babylonians treated their people, treated the lawbreakers. And so here we see these wise men, they were paid big bucks to practice their spiritualism. And should they succeed in telling the king his dream, they would be rewarded in a big way. You know, I'm told that business leaders in the U.S. shell out as much as $10,000 a month for psychic services. Things which include palm reading, astrology, numerology, and mediums. This is today, 21st century. Nothing has really changed, has it? As it was then in the Babylonian times, so it is today. We're still consulting these mediums, these psychic services. Nebuchadnezzar does not trust his guides. As I mentioned, these advisors were likely inherited from his father, and perhaps his father received some bad advice from these guys, and so Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, I'm going to put these guys to the test. Any person can come up with an intelligent-sounding interpretation, and he fears they will invent a deceitful explanation of the dream, and so he withholds the contents of his dream to test his powers. Some interpreters believe that what actually happened was Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream. And he was asking his advisors to tell him what his dream was because he couldn't remember it. And if you have a King James Version and you read that verse 5, it appears that's what's going on. But other translations suggest that he knew his dream, but he wanted the others to tell him to test him. Because if they can tell him the dream, which required supernatural ability, then Nebuchadnezzar would trust their interpretation. So the king was, in effect, saying, you know, declare the dream or you die. In verse 7 and 9, let's just read that. It says, they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. They didn't get it the first time that Nebuchadnezzar was asking them to tell him the dream. And the king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the same day of the dream, that I may know that you can declare the interpretation. So these political advisors, they were in over their heads. They were not in touch with the gods as they claimed. In verse 10 it says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of the magicians, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, verse 11, the thing which the king demands is difficult. And there is no one else who can declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. You see, they weren't in touch with the gods as they claimed. They're making an admission here of their failure to connect or contact the gods. And so they tried to stall for time here, hoping the king will move on to other matters, other more important matters of state, and hopefully forget this dream. This is what they're hoping. But instead, they made a veiled admission that they were frauds. The fact that they could not fulfill the king's request proved that the wisdom of Babylon was bankrupt. These guys were trained in the best schools that Babylon had to offer. The humiliation of the king's advisors was also the humiliation of the wisdom of that age. The best knowledge that was available could not solve this crisis. Failed. It was also a failure of the wisdom of the age. And so this statement that they give here is a statement that expresses the bankruptcy of human wisdom. In fact, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, Paul alludes to that. Listen to what he says here in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save some, to save those who have believed. Since the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. All the accumulated wisdom that we have from all the centuries, all the libraries in this world, every accumulation of human wisdom that we have is not able to know God. The great existential questions of life and death remain a mystery, even with the best wisdom of this world. And so the wisdom of the world here that Paul tells us, and also that we see in Daniel, is reduced to utter futility when it concerns the purposes of God. Without divine revelation, there is only human speculation. Without the knowledge of what the Lord is up to, we know the will of God apart from God's revelation, apart from the Word of God. But where human wisdom fails, what we see here is God's wisdom prevails. And only God, who dwells among his people, unlike what they're saying here, that the gods don't dwell among mortal flesh, God who dwells among his people, this is why his name is Emmanuel, he's able to disclose the hidden secrets of the heart. And so the bankruptcy of human wisdom creates, I believe, for us as godly people, it creates opportunities to have an impact in places of influence. The bankruptcy of the wisdom here in Babylon, in Daniel's age, created an opportunity for Daniel to have influence in high places. Because we can speak truth, we can speak divine truth in places of darkness. And so in verse 12 it says, "Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill him. And so because of the bankrupt wisdom of these wise men of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was going to clean house. Just get rid of all these guys, and we're going to start all over again. And Daniel and his three friends were considered part of the wise men. Remember, in chapter 1, we saw they were going through, Daniel and his three friends were going through the training to serve in the king's court. Trained in the University of Babylon with the best training that culture had to offer. They were considered part of this group. When the royal executioner, Arioch, stood at his door with a sword in hand ready to carry out the king's decree. Notice how Daniel responds. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. You know, as I was preparing this, I came across this interesting study here that research shows that if the meaning of our life is wrapped up in our possessions, then we will be shattered at the thought of losing everything, which can happen in an instant when a crisis strikes. If our meaning and purpose in life is wrapped up in our possessions, we will have a hard time dealing with a crisis that threatens that. But on the other hand, if our purpose and meaning in life is greater than our possessions, if we have a higher purpose, a higher reason for living, then we can lose everything and still not lose the key to survival. In other words, if we have a why to live, then we can have, or we can live with any how. And so Daniel here could be courageous because his life was not wrapped up in his career, his life wasn't wrapped up in his possessions, his life was wrapped up in God. I believe crisis reveals character. And under such conditions, Daniel could have said some unwise things and taken ill-advised action. For example, if all of a sudden a knock on the door came and I open it up and these authorities come to handcuff me and haul me off to jail for something I've never done, I don't know if I'd respond like Daniel. But Daniel responds with poise under pressure. He is tactful in his response. He's careful not to cause offense. It's interesting. There's a proverb, verse 14, I think that kind of speaks to this. Proverbs 16:14 says, "The fury of the king is like messengers of death." And so here, Arioch is a messenger of death to carry out the decree of this furious king. But then notice what it says in the second part, "But a wise man will appease it." That's exactly what Daniel did. He was able to appease this fury of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the reason why Daniel had no clue what was going on, Daniel and his friends, because they didn't know about this decree, because they really were just newly graduated from their training in the University of Babylon, I always call it, and they hadn't yet risen to the place of power and influence. They were sort of at the bottom of the career ladder. And so they weren't called into the king with the other advisors when he called in those advisors, because Daniel and his friends were sort of just starting out in this thing. But we're going to see at the end of this chapter that he went from a nobody to the second in command. And because of Daniel's tactfulness, Arioch was open to his plan. And so we see here that Daniel then goes into the king in verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time, I'm reading in verse 16, in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Proverbs again, 28 verse 1, tells us that the righteous are as bold as a lion. And here Daniel is one bold guy just going into the king's and speaks to him. Where did Daniel get such faith? Where did he get the faith that the Lord would disclose to him the contents of the dream and make known its interpretation? Well, I believe Daniel knew his Bible. And he likely recalled the story about Joseph, who was in a similar situation, who by the grace of God was able to give Pharaoh the meaning to his dream. Let's quickly go there in Genesis chapter 41, verses 15 and 16. Remember, Pharaoh had this disturbing dream. He had two dreams which pointed to the same thing. Totally upset by this, knowing that it had significance. And no one could interpret the dream but Daniel. In chapter 41, verse 15, it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, no, did I say no one could interpret the dream but Daniel? I meant Joseph, right? Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Notice how Joseph responds, and we'll see that Daniel responds in a similar way. "Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.'" And so that's likely how Daniel had the faith to trust the Lord. He said, well, if he did it to Joseph in a similar situation, then God can also give me the understanding of the dream. Daniel knew that God can disclose profound and hidden things of the king some time. Give me some time so that I may consult God. And then in verse 17, notice what he does. It says, Daniel went to his house. So he's no longer, in the king's court's training. He's now graduated in his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends will not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Trust is expressed in a little word called prayer. And when we face crisis, instead of panic, we should pause to pray. Many things, it's been said, I can't remember who said this, but many things are wrought through prayer than the world has ever dreamed of. And so that night, Daniel called a prayer meeting. He didn't just pray on his own. He called a prayer meeting with his three friends. And I believe there's a principle there that the effectiveness of prayer is enhanced when believers unite in common supplication. Special power is promised when believers come together in prayer. We read about that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19. Jesus said, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. When believers come together and agree on a matter, God churches to be devoted to corporate prayer. You'll see that in the bulletin. And we do corporate prayer in our evening service. We do corporate prayer in our life group communities. And I believe in answer to our prayers, the Lord will use Parkland Baptist Church to have an impact in this region. And so here Daniel and his three friends, they shared a common danger, and they also shared in a common intercession. They're able to agree together that God should disclose this dream. And the effectual prayers of these four righteous men availed much. History was made as a result of this prayer meeting. And I believe the same applies today. History is made in prayer meetings. Had it not been for this prayer meeting, we would never know God's purposes for the Gentiles. We would never know about this dream. Jeremiah 33:3 tells us this. This is one of the, I remember when I first became a believer, I read this, I go, wow, my goodness, this is amazing. Chapter 33, verse 3 in Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. And that's exactly what Daniel and his three friends were seeking. God, we have no clue what's going on here. We don't have a clue about this dream, but God knows and God is able to disclose it. And then in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so when the Lord answered Daniel's prayer before running to the king, he breaks out in praise. You know, if that were me and I got this revelation and I knew that, you know, people were getting executed, I'd immediately phone him, email him, get in touch with him right away, and tell him this dream. But Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel pauses to praise. Praise is always in order when prayer is answered. You know, I was rebuked by this. I mean, God has answered so many of my prayers, and how often do I stop and praise him for the answer? When God gives relief, we should rejoice. We should pause to praise him when he answers our prayers. And so unlike the king of Babylon, or not unlike the gods of the Babylonians, who is not in touch with people, what these wise men were saying, our God is near. It says he is the God of heaven, but he's also the God who is imminent. He is also a God who is near. His name is Emmanuel. And even though God is in heaven, he discloses his plan and purposes to his servants. Because God knows the future, he can make the future known. In fact, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, this is an interesting verse. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals the secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. This is what he did. Before he began to fulfill his plan and purpose for the Gentiles, he revealed his plan and purpose to Daniel. And so Daniel pauses to praise. Verses 20 to 23. This section here has been called Daniel's Psalm. It is a model of praise and thanksgiving. We don't have time to go through it. It's something you should see theological statements made in this four verses. It's Daniel's Psalm, a model of praise and thanksgiving. But let's jump down here to verse 26. It says the king, verse 25. Let's go to verse 25. Daniel gets the revelation. He tells Arioch, take me to the king. I will declare to him what the dream is, and I'll give him a meaning or an interpretation of the dream. And verse 25, then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And so the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, remember he got a name change, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen in its interpretation? Notice Daniel's response. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so even though Arioch did nothing to find Daniel, he tries to take as much credit as he can for finding him. Notice he says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah. Well, no, he didn't really find him. He was going to kill him. And then Daniel sort of appeased his wrath and said, take me to the king. So he didn't to take credit for it. So he's, you know, taking advantage of Daniel's success. And he's hoping that, you know, through Daniel's success, he could advance his standing before the king. Remember, the king said, you know, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, I will reward you handsomely. Maybe Arioch thought, maybe I can have a little, you know, slice of the pie of this great benefit package. But anyway, Daniel uses the opportunity here to witness to this pagan king. And he issues even a mild rebuke to the king. He says, you know what? No one can do this. What you're asking of these wise men, conjurers, magicians, and diviners, no one can do this. He's sort of affirming what these wise men were saying earlier on. He affirms their impotence, but then he also defends them. And it's interesting, Daniel also is a type of Messiah for these pagan men, because through him, he overturns the death decree. Through him, the execution was halted. All these pagan astrologers and wise men and necromancers and sorcerers were spared because of Daniel. Sort of a type of a Messiah. How the Lord Jesus averts the wrath of God, or propitiates the wrath of God as a theological term, so that we don't have to suffer eternal death. But unlike Arioch, though, Daniel does not take credit for himself, but he gladly gave all glory to God for the wisdom he received. He says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. It's not because of me. It's not because of the training that I went through. It's not because of anyone. It is only because of God who is able to reveal the mystery. And so in conclusion, just a few applications here. First of all, before we look at the applications, the secret to Daniel's faith is that he kept his eyes on the Lord. Daniel was a man of prayer, and he was a man of praise. And so I think there's about five things that we can take away from this passage. The first one is this: the wisdom of this world is neither sufficient nor satisfactory when it comes to knowing the plan and purposes of God. We cannot know the Lord in personal relationship, nor can we know his will apart from his word. The second thing is this: a crisis becomes an occasion which the Lord can use so we can have an impact in places of influence. This is what we're learning from Daniel, that when things go sideways in the world that he lives in, God uses him to speak into the darkness, to speak into the culture, to speak into the situation. The Lord has given us a message which the world desperately needs to know. And the third thing is this: that God protects his people from the wrath of evildoers. And we don't need to assert our rights. Instead, what we should do is be poised under pressure. The fourth thing is this: in times of crisis, pause and pray. And even bring in up, especially with those who have the same or share the same concern. In times of crisis, the sort of default response is to immediately try to do something to solve the problem. But instead, we should pray. Pause and pray. And the last thing is this: when the Lord answers our prayers, let us respond with praise and thankfulness. Praise and thankfulness to him. And then let's publicly declare that he alone does great things. Praise him for the answers, and then declare to others that this is of God, not of me, but of God. To him be the glory. Lord, we thank you.